amazed at how all of the, so many of the songs and some of the things that have been said go hand in glove with what Lord willing we're going to take a look at this morning. And what we hope to do is look at 1 John 2:1-2 with the idea of this being a preface to the upcoming study of John 17. And so this isn't hopefully getting us out of the flow, but yet it's almost like the best of both, a little break, which sometimes is like a breath of fresh air, but without messing things up as far as the flow of our study and not getting things also out of whack for the continued verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. But 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, the main part of that focusing on is that we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'd like to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Father, let our time above all bring great honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let our understanding, as we, Your people, we trust by this means are edified and built up, that our understanding of Your Word might increase, and that toward the greater end of our Lord Jesus Christ being more and more revealed to our hearts, to even the greater end that our love for Christ might become deeper, that it might become less a mystery of just why it is our Lord Jesus Christ is our first love. Father, bless Your Word this day. And if there be one, or if there be some who at this moment have not yet received Christ and been born again, Father, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We would pray Your blessing upon that truth and that reality toward the end of souls being saved. And this we pray in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let me, having focused on the end of that verse, let me read verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, or the covering, or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I thought of at least three branches in which the Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate. Three aspects of His advocacy. And I've thought of three, and I'm sure there are no doubt more. Now, number one, He is our advocate praying for us. And that is an aspect or a component of the introduction to the upcoming study of John chapter 17, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to His being crucified for His people and leaving the earth, is praying for His people. So certainly we see Him in the capacity of advocate praying for us. Now, another aspect of His advocacy, and this is one that will kind of go away from the principles of John 17, but will be good to look at it, He is our advocate as sponsor, like a defense attorney would be, in opposition to the one who in Revelation 12:10 is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And we're going to look at that in quite a bit of detail, Lord willing. Now, we have an accuser, and we know who that is. And we also know that our accuser doesn't have a lot of integrity. We know he's a liar from the beginning. We know what kind of person he is, in that when he brought trial, brought charges up against the Lord Jesus Christ, his people hastily assembled an illegal trial and hired false witnesses. Now, just in case we need to be reminded of the character of the accuser of the brethren, now in my case and in your case, he didn't need to hire false witnesses. The list of charges that he had, I hate to say it, they're true. And so he didn't have to employ his those things that he's capable of employing due to his lack of character. In my case, the charges are all true. And so the accuser of the brethren has a strong and ironclad case against his people. It's a good thing that you and I have an even stronger advocate in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in and of the world. Now, there's a third branch of his advocacy for us that I've thought of that goes along with the study that we just had in John 16. And that is our advocate as present with us. A present with us advocate. And as was pointed out, when he says, I'm going away, but I'll see you again real soon. And I used to think, oh yeah, he's talking about the second coming. And since that time, I've began to see, as you have, that he was referring to the fact that I'm going to see you again real soon, in that he is going to come and abide in us. And this was pointed out last week in John 16:7. He said, it is expedient that I go away bodily, for until I go, until that happens, then the Spirit of God can't come. So when he was here bodily, he was restricted as to his manifested presence to one location, and that would be where his bodily presence was. And so, you know, there toward the end, we see John leaning on the bosom of Christ. Well, you know, bodily, as far as his manifested presence, there was just not much of it. There was very little of him to go around. But now, he can be with us individually, no longer restricted by one singular bodily presence. He's no longer restricted as to manifested location. So now he can be with each and every one of us in a way that's even better than if he was with each and every one of us bodily at the same time. He's in us. And we can all, along with John, lean on his bosom. As if John had that need and that longing, so do you. And in our hearts, he's with us. We can also lean on his bosom. And so he can be with all of us intimately at the same time, at all times, that friend who sticks closer than a brother. For he is in us at all times and at all places. And so that was some things I thought of when we were going through the study. So a lot of times you guys go back a little bit and little review. So I think, well, I can do that too, you know. Now, we're going to be coming to John 17, which is where the Lord again is praying for his people. And what we are seeing in John 17 is truly the Lord's prayer. Again, he prayed this prayer just prior to his being crucified. And he was about to leave this earthly scene, and so he pours out his heart to the Father, praying for his people. And so, again, he's praying. We have an advocate praying, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father praying for us. Now, we see Christ in the office and in the position of our loving advocate in his heart-breathed prayers for us. And this was, in a sense, the start of something that continues to this very day. And over here in Romans 8, and we were there just a few minutes ago, James. I'm going to go to Romans, the 8th chapter. And this is very important to see the basis of the Lord's Prayer for us. Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, who rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. So what began there in John 17, the Lord praying for his people, prior to his being crucified for his people and leaving the earth and returning to the Father, he began that, and what he began then continues to this very day. He is even at the right hand of God, now notice, who also makes intercession for us. Now, it's very important for us to see when we study the Lord's Prayer for us that this is intercession that is foundationed on the perfect will of God. Because the Spirit knows the perfect will of God, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one and are doing all that they do with each other in perfect conjunction and harmony with each other. Notice Romans 8, 26 to 28, and here we're going to see the fact that when the Lord is praying for us, he's not praying in a manner that's inconsistent with the perfect will of God. He wasn't getting emotional and all of a sudden praying prayers that were kind of separated from the perfect will of God. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we don't know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints, notice, according to the will of God. There's the firm foundation that the prayer of Christ that we're about to study is resting on. I thought it might be a good idea to establish that before getting into that prayer. And then as a result of that, verse 28, and as a consequence of that, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So when we see the Lord praying for us, we know that these prayers are resting on a firm and solid foundation. That'll be something good to remember when going through the 17th chapter of John. Now, since we are studying the Lord's Prayer word for word over a period of some weeks, I'm going to deviate from that And I want to look at another aspect of Christ's advocacy for us, and that would be in the legal aspect of our advocate's advocacy, how he legally has stepped in for us. Now, what I would like to do, and with the Lord's help, is I want to look at an Old Testament illustration of the Lord's advocacy for several reasons. One, it's important to understand that all things written in God's Word pertain to or picture the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to have an understanding of these things, the Scripture, looking at things in the collective whole of Scripture. And also, sometimes, some of the types and the shadows that picture Christ sometimes have a way of making a deeper impact upon our heart, causing there to be a deeper love and affection for Christ. And we need right doctrine, but we also need love. Sometimes there's a lot of right doctrine and not quite as much love, which will sometimes make right doctrine have a kind of a cold feeling about it. Well, we need the warmth of the love of Christ to be backing up that right doctrine. And so I'm going to actually give you a very abbreviated Bible lesson, I guess you could say. And remembering that in John 5:39, the Lord Jesus Christ, he, in speaking of the Word of God, he says, you know, to some people who thought they knew the Scriptures, well, search the Scriptures, you know. They are they which testify of me. And in Hebrews 10:7 quotes Psalm 47, which basically says, in speaking of Christ, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And I love going to the types and the pictures, you know, in the Word of God. Now, there are things written in Scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, that would have no meaning and might even seem silly, you know, if they were not directly or indirectly portraying either the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Just one that I just thought of, and that's, I think around 2 Kings, I didn't have it, but I just thought of it. An axe head slipping off a handle, falling into the water, and an axe head swimming. You know, that's a picture of something inherently dead coming to life. You see the spiritual parallel there? There are things that, if it wasn't for Christ and picturing Christ, some of the things in the Old Testament, they would almost seem silly. If it wasn't for Christ, we could come to the conclusion that the last 10 chapters of Genesis, the best thing we can glean from that is some practical advice of how to handle things in case your brothers sell you and throw you into a pit. And I've known people that's all some see. Now, I would like to show you with extreme brevity an illustration in the Old Testament of Christ's advocacy for His people. I want to do it with extreme brevity, mainly because the Spirit of God is far better at taking the things of Christ and showing them unto you than anyone else. Plus, by being very brief, I hope just pique enough interest so you'll go there. If I got too detailed, I might rob you of the thrill of discovery. And knowing how much fun that is, love would dictate that I wouldn't want to do that for anything. And I know every one of you know exactly where I'm going. Genesis 27. So let's go there. And this is going to be quite possibly the briefest Bible lesson that we've gotten in long time. Just a very sketch, just to show you a little bit of what's there. Starting in the first four verses of Genesis 27, let's just read these first four verses just to kind of set the scene. All things speak of Christ, directly or indirectly. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said to him, "My son?" And he said to him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray you, your weapons, your bow, your arrow, your spear, and go out to the field and bring me some venison. And make me some good savory meat like I love, and bring it to me that I may eat." And notice this last part, "that my soul might bless you before I die." Now, we know and we can say, and this is extremely abbreviated, that this venison that Isaac requested, in that is symbolized all that was required in order for him to receive blessing. Everything that's in Christ, just to really come right down to it. Everything that's in Christ. Now, Esau was the firstborn, and on that basis had a position of advantage. So did the nation of Israel, did they not? He came unto his own received him not. And go to Romans 3:2 sometime. What advantage has the Jew? Great advantage. For unto them was committed the oracles of God. To them the prophets that spoke of Christ came. And to them Christ himself, of who the prophets had spoken, came, and he manifested his deity by the infallible proof of miracles and by the indisputable wisdom that he had. And all this he did in their presence. Now, we know that Esau and the nation of Israel pretty much did the same thing when Israel as a nation, as a whole, did what Esau did when he sold his birthright. And we know that for the most part the whole nation was pretty much done, except some individuals. Paul makes it clear that just because you were born a Jew doesn't exclude you or disqualify you from being saved. That's another subject. But for the most part, Israel sold their birthright. You have to go back and do some more reading to get some of these details. Now, Rebekah was aware of what was going on and had determined that even though technically and legally, based on the laws regarding the firstborn, she says, well, she made up her mind that Jacob should nevertheless inherit the blessing. And so she tells Jacob to go out, get me two kids of the goats. I will prepare the meal that is the condition for the inheriting of the blessing. Look at verses 14 through 17. And he went and he fetched, and my old King James puts it that way. I should have at least brought my new King James. I'm sorry, I forgot. He went and he got them, and he brought these things, these two lambs, he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory or delicious meat, such as his father loved. And now, here comes the real clear part coming. Rebekah took the goodly raiment of her eldest son, Remember the garment of the firstborn. Well, she took some of his clothes, the garments that belonged to the firstborn, she took these, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory or the delicious meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now, in Genesis 3:21, right when God was announcing all of the curses to Adam and Eve that would come upon them because of their sin in the garden, he goes through this long list of how they would be cursed and how tough life would be. He goes through this long list. But then in verse 21, we read this. This is Genesis. Unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Without doubt, that pictures the death of Christ and his sufficient covering for sin, as opposed to the insufficient covering of fig leaves, which is really best pictured by saying anything or any religion apart from Christ or anything that resembles religion or an effort to be right with God. Any effort apart from Christ, that's what those fig leaves picture. That's an insufficient covering. Got to have the sufficient covering. The only sufficient covering is by the Lord Jesus Christ to be clothed in His righteousness, the Lamb of God. And God slew the animals, picturing the death of Christ, and with that, clothed Adam and Eve. Well, I tell you what, the gospel was being clearly presented even at the very beginning. Jacob was given that same covering along with the clothing or the garment of the firstborn. Psalm 89:27, speaking prophetically of Christ, says, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Christ is the firstborn. Legally and technically, the garment of the firstborn that by law went to Esau was put upon Jacob. Isaiah 1:18. I was reading through this yesterday, I just couldn't help but think, and this is a passage that got put in kind of late, and I'm glad it did. Very familiar passage, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now notice, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so, we have received the same thing that Jacob received. We have received the same thing in and by Christ. We have been clothed with the wedding garment and the robe of righteousness. Now, I think we all remember what happened to that poor man who showed up at the wedding without his wedding garment. He came to the day of judgment. He wasn't properly dressed. You know what he showed up in? He showed up in this cheap suit that he found in some mail order catalog from the Fig Leaf Corporation. Cheap suit. He had the audacity to show up wearing that ridiculous rag. Well, what he needed is of infinite value and is provided free of charge to those who will receive it. What we have in Christ, which is given us in place of that insufficient covering, what we have is of infinite value and is given to God's people absolutely free of charge. What preciousness we have in salvation. And so, the requirements were made. Isaac, who pictures the father, seeing Jacob not in his inherent original state of being unqualified, but he sees him clothed in the garments of the firstborn and with the lamb. He saw him as having the all-sufficient covering and requirement. And all that pleased him, as represented by that venison, was provided. And he blessed him. Now, let me just point out that when the Father sees us, He sees not us as sinful and unqualified, but as clothed in and with the imputed righteousness of Christ. He sees us with that sufficient covering of the lamb, the wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And let me just point out that, and we'll see a little bit later, legally, maybe there was some things that were done to make the naturally unqualified to be qualified. And it's like the Father is willing to be blinded to our original sinful state. Now, I want to point out very carefully that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have absolute perfect vision. They see, they have absolutely perfect vision. But you notice there at the beginning, Isaac, his eyes were a little dim. And so it's like in love, the Father has consented to have his eyes be a bit dimmed when it comes to what we came into this world in the condition of our sinful nature inherently. Now, Jacob would receive, among many other things, as he says, the dew of heaven and all that that represents. And we in Christ receive everything. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, graciously give us all things. Now, I came into this world as legally unqualified as Jacob was. Now, Jacob had some concerns. He said that, I'm going to seem like a deceiver here. This could really go bad. Things could really go wrong. But in verse 13 of our Genesis that we're looking at, Rebecca said, "Unto me, or upon me, be your curse, if you seem to be a deceiver." Galatians 3:13, we see Christ was cursed for us. Jacob had an advocate. Now, what chance do you think Jacob would have had of engineering and orchestrating this thing on his own without an advocate? I don't think he had a chance. What chance would you and I have without Christ doing what He did for us? Jacob had an advocate, and so do we. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, there is a sense that this life is like a major test, a major trial, so to speak, in which the valid interests of justice And holiness demands its right of satisfaction. And indeed, be it clearly stated that God's standard of holiness, which is absolute, will not be violated, compromised, discarded in any way, shape, or form. But God is love. He is a God of mercy. God is love. He has mercy and grace. And in like manner, the principles of mercy and grace has a legitimate claim, as does God's holiness. God in infinite love, well, let's just say infinite love compelled or motivated the Lord to employ His capacity of infinite wisdom in order to contrive a way for both legitimate claims of justice and holiness and mercy and grace to have their claims fulfilled perfectly, 100%. So that it is then possible for a holy God to receive and to have a relationship with sinful man, and that there be reconciliation. Now, I'd like to compare the things that happen in the courts of the land with what's happened in the court of heaven. We're not so much into comparisons, but this would cause us to have a greater appreciation for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for His people as our advocate, legally speaking, and the love that He has for us. Now, if you've ever had to go to court and be on trial, what you experienced, maybe in real life, or what you've experienced by watching television shows like Perry Mason and so on. See, in an earthly court proceeding, you have the judge, you have the prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren that we've talked about, and you have the defense attorney. Now, if you're on trial and you cannot afford to hire a defense attorney on your own, the system provides for you to be represented by a public defender. Now, don't tell me that there's ever been a public defender that was as strongly motivated as our advocate who we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, when we begin to consider the nature of this trial, one almost could feel a little bit sorry for the accuser of the brethren. Yeah, he's got a strong and ironclad case, but love and infinite wisdom has devised a way to pretty well eliminate any chances of him winning his case against God's elect, for whom Christ died. The facts of the case in a trial are presented, and the judge renders a decision, and the person on trial is found to be innocent or guilty. Now, not only, you know, we've all seen this, experienced this perhaps, and we have some idea, and the principle is pretty much the same if it be traffic court, criminal court, or a murder trial. Now, while the specific experience no doubt varies much with regard to the courts of the land, there is a similar experience in the spiritual realm that we all have in common, with no difference between the saved and unsaved, except with this distinction, the outcome. Now, in this great trial, we have judge, we have the prosecutor, and we have our defense attorney, our advocate. Now, Hebrews 12:23 tells us, speaks of God the judge of all. God the Father and God the Son are one. And also we see from various passages that the Lord Jesus is more often referred to as the great judge than is even the Father. So now our accuser, he is in big trouble now, because our advocate also happens to be the judge. I think we're sitting on pretty solid ground here as far as being assured of the great outcome. Now, I really think it's important to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There was some of these I wanted to actually go there and read rather than just quote. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 8. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Look at verse 8. Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love His appearing. I don't know if that was the... he says, there's therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now notice, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now in this great trial of life, again, we have this great prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren. But we also have Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, man does not have perfect knowledge. Sometimes the innocent are found guilty. Sometimes the guilty get off on a technicality. Now, before we get too rough on them on that, there is a sense, because of God's grace and His mercy, that we who have come into the world just as guilty, your advocate is getting you off on a technicality. Now, the world many times will do it by dishonestly twisting legal technicalities around in order for one who is in truth guilty to be found legally, technically not guilty on some legal technicality. Brought about by a dishonest manipulation of the law. And there are lawyers who can do that and who get paid big money to do that. Now, for those of us who are saved, we have gotten off on a technicality, and I think I'm using that more illustratively than literally. It's more by way of illustration. But what's been done for us was done in a way far differently than when a guilty man gets off in an earthly court. If that happens, and it does happen, it happens in an unrighteous manner. Christ, our advocate, our great defense attorney, works it out righteously, without slighting justice, without compromising the holiness and the standard of God. That's the major difference. He has gotten us off in righteousness. He Himself has paid the penalty. And so, there you begin to see there's a big difference between a court-appointed public defender and our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a difference. Your advocate loves you. And that love being the compelling motive to win your case. I'm going to tell you, you can't buy representation that good in this land. Not all the money in the world could buy you an advocate or a lawyer like that. An advocate who loves you, who is motivated to win our case, even though we are We come into the world guilty, for all have sinned. Public defenders are, for the most part, just going through the motions, doing their job with little personal stake in the outcome, except maybe their pride. Now, here's another major factor in difference. Your advocate, as we've already pointed out, happens to be the judge. And if I was prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, I think I would feel, oh boy, I have no chance. I've got this list of legitimate charges, but these charges are not only about to be dismissed, that list is about to be dissolved. And so, even though we as an individual, we are guilty, again, if Christ be for us, nevertheless, who can be against us? But this is not a dishonest legal tactic to ignore the legitimate cry for justice or to compromise holiness. Justice is served. Sin is judged and punished. The judge, our advocate, has given himself to pay the penalty, to suffer the punishment of his guilty client by his death for us on the cross. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was a passage I did not want to overlook to see the great outcome, the great effect. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has gotten us off, he who came into the world, we who came into the world as a guilty sinner, he has gotten us off, and he has done it in such a glorious way that even though we have in reality sinned, it is judicially as if we never sinned. And I forgot to check to see if there's anything really said much about pardon, but if I'm a little off on a technicality here, I'll correct myself later and apologize. But here it is. When you are pardoned, it's assumed that you're guilty of something to be pardoned of. Justification, because we have the righteousness of Christ, even though we have sinned, legally and technically, it's as if we never sinned, and therefore we don't even have any need for pardon. There's no sin on our account to be pardoned of. It's all gone. He wiped you clean. That's what justification is. That's what our advocate has done for us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that not only, and catch almost the arrogance of how this almost sounds, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Boy, that's taking, going from a guilty plea to not guilty to being as pure and spotless as Christ. And that's a lot more than having done something and then gotten forgiven or pardoned, justified, like we never had sinned. It's the robe of righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ never sinned. Christ is spotless. And that same precious state of righteousness is imputed to us that makes us in Him as righteous as Him in the eyes of the Father, for sure. Clothed in His righteousness. And our advocate, who is the covering, himself provided the covering, a priceless covering provided free. Let me go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning at verse 24. This is really to read something that we are familiar with, but yet maybe seeing it. Romans 3, 24 and 28. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, are you guilty? We all are. You need a good attorney. Need an advocate. You got one. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If any man sin, I'm going full circle right back to where we started. 1 John 2:1, because I want to read it this time because I want to make sure you get it correct. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 tells us, I know everybody's wishing I'd get one of those little pads so I'd be quicker on the draw here. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And by the way, He not only paid the penalty, but He also, if there was any legal fees involved, He paid those too, which I've never read of any, but they're all paid. It's all paid for. It's all done. That wedding garment of infinite value is provided free. And so, other passages, by the way, if you want to look at these sometime on justifications, Romans 4:25, Romans 5:16, you could go back and look at those. Now, you know, sometimes in a great trial, you have the media out there. It's a famous, notorious trial, you know. And man, the media out there, they're waiting for word of the outcome. All of a sudden, the word comes, and as news people do, they got on their started texting. They got on their tablets. They all started reporting home, reporting to their head office. Verdict rendered: not guilty by reason of the precious blood of Christ. Again, these passages in Romans, we can't get away from that before we get away from that. Romans 8:30. Moreover, who He did predestinate, He also called. Who He called, them He also justified. And who He justified, them He also glorified. Verse 34. Again, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Now we've gone full circle again. Who makes intercession for us. And then he's making intercession. What began in John 17 before his departure, it continues on. And his advocacy and prayer started in John 17, continues here in verse 34. And so, now, we're ready to go to John 17. Our great advocate praying for us. And there's one other thing that I'd like for us to think about as we begin this study in John 17. Listen to his prayer with your heart. You know, we're gonna look at the wording of the prayer. We're gonna see the things that he prayed, and it's gonna be a wonderful thing how he prays for his people. He's not ready to have them taken out yet. He knows there's still a work to be done. He knows there's not only these, but then those who should come after. He's praying for them then. He's praying for us now, or he began to pray for us, or he was praying for us here and now, even then. And and the love of his heart you begin to see as he thought about the final outcome of all things. Oh, Father, I'm longing for the day when they're going to be with me where I am. So, at one part, he's leaving us here a while, but at the same time, he was thinking about when we're not having to be left here. When we study the prayer, when we get into it, as we're going to do, listen real closely. Listen with your heart to the Lord's prayer for us. You might catch a hint of not anxiety for his people, because when you're of infinite power and you're in absolute control, God has no reason for anxiety. So I don't mean that word, but there's almost something like an anxiousness of concern. Listen with your heart to the tone of his voice when we study the prayer. And you'll see and you'll hear he was really compelled, a deep concern, a longing for the welfare, the well-being of his people. Listen with your heart to the tone of his voice as he prays when we study this prayer. I want to just look at two verses in that John 17 just as a preview. And then John 17, 15, some of the parts. Again, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should notice, keep them from the evil. You know, it's a spiritual warfare. Keep them from the evil. He's praying for us. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, who you have given me, and this is ultimately, that I would that they would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And there's some places there in Proverbs around the 8th chapter we can see that the Son who was with the Father before the foundation of the world, his delights were with the sons of men. Even before the foundation of the world, his love for us is eternal. Goes back before the creation, goes back, and that love continues to the present then, the present now, and forever. And you can almost, if you listen with your heart, the tone, you can hear the tone of love in the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed for us. Let's look for that in the study that's coming. And this is going to be one of the greatest. They're all great, but I mean, this is going to be a highlight, the study of the Lord's Prayer for us. And I'm praying for the Lord's blessing in that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your love, for the advocacy of just what the Lord Jesus did and is for us and unto us. That present advocate, friend who sticks closer than a brother, who saw to it that we were properly clothed for the day of judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we might be with him, having loved us. Lord, having died for us, Father, so that we are truly saved from your wrath. He saved us from wrath, and he also saved us from an empty and meaningless life. He not only gave us life, eternal life, but even that more abundantly. We thank you for this time. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus, that yourself, the Spirit of God, have been honored. We pray that your people, that we have been benefited by more understanding of the Scriptures and more of Christ revealed to us, that there might be deeper love. Lord, let your blessing be upon us. And if there be one here who, Father, is still perhaps trusting in just the fact that they come to church and not trusting Christ, Lord, only you can open the eyes to see that things like church attendance, any attempt at any religiousness apart from Christ is an insufficient covering. If there be one who, Father, who are hoping that just by coming here regularly, that merits a rightness, help them to see that that's an insufficient covering, that they need the full and sufficient covering of the imputed righteousness of Christ. They need, Father, their sin to be atoned by the all-sufficient atonement that is in the precious blood of Christ. Save one or some here this very day, if there be one or some not yet saved. And these things we pray in the most precious and beloved name of our great God and Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you above all for you, for yourself, for Christ and your love, and for the hope of Christ's coming. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.